Turn in our Bibles now to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, we have recorded for us the opening of some of the seals, the first seals of the scroll that is mentioned in Revelation 4 and 5. And we'll be considering tonight the opening of the fifth seal, continuing from our consideration in previous times of the opening of the other seals. Let's read now Revelation chapter 6. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Read the word of God thus far. Our text is verses 9 through 11. Let's read those verses of God's word again. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. It was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. It's good for us, beloved, and could even say very important, very necessary for us in connection with this seal of the scroll to be reminded of the purpose of the scroll and its seals. we have learned previously, the scroll tells us, first of all, what we can expect to happen in the world today, in the New Testament era of world history. And also what we can expect to happen, especially toward the end of time. As the end approaches, these are the things that we will see. These are the things that will occur. And these are the things that would also happen to us and affect us as the people of God. And secondly, this scroll, as we learn from chapter 5 especially, tells us that what is happening is what God has decreed. There's no chance in what happens. There are no surprises for God. There are no unexpected things that take place, but everything is as God has planned it. Everything is directed and controlled by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything, therefore, is done and happens for the sake of Christ's church, his body. And then thirdly, we should remember that this scroll is given for our comfort. That's the purpose of what God reveals to us here through the visions that he gave to John as they are recorded in the book of Revelation. For our comfort, so that we are not alarmed, surprised, and therefore troubled when things happen in the world around us and in our own lives. We will be affected by these things, but God has told us beforehand, this is what will happen, this is what you can expect, and this is all happening according to my will for the benefit and blessing of those who are mine in Christ. So with those things in mind, we consider now together the fifth seal, the prayer of martyrs. We'll notice the souls under the altar, their urgent prayer, and the answer of the Lord. What we must keep in mind, first of all, beloved, is that what's recorded here is a vision. Therefore, this is not a literal altar. These are not literal souls that you will find under this literal altar. But as a vision, this is a figurative and a symbolic representation to us of certain spiritual realities and certain spiritual truths concerning God's people in heaven. We're given a picture here, or we're given an insight here into heaven and into something that takes place there in the presence of God and of Christ. The main thing that our text teaches us is this, that the souls under the altar represent God's people in heaven who are martyrs. God's people in heaven who were slain, as the text tells us. God's people in heaven whose earthly lives were violently brought to an end because they were killed, put to death, slain, their earthly lives taken from them by their enemies. They died for the cause of Jesus Christ. They are true Christian martyrs. The text emphasizes that fact by telling us that these souls are under the altar. As I said, not a literal altar, but given to us to give us an understanding that these are people of God who have been killed, have been slain. When we read of that altar, we have to think of an altar on which animals were sacrificed. For example, in the Old Testament, the altar of burnt offering that was outside the tabernacle and temple, the animals were brought onto that altar, The animals were slaughtered on that altar. The blood ran through that altar, and the blood was under the altar, collected there under the altar as the blood of slain animals. And that points us to the fact that these souls under the altar were those whose blood was shed. These were saints, you could say, who were sacrificed, whose lives were sacrificed. Their lives were laid on altars, and their lives were taken away from them, and their blood was shed upon the earth as they ended their lives at the hands of their enemies in martyrdom, killed, put to death. Now, a text, because it is one of the seven seals of this scroll, and because it is given to us to inform us of things that will happen on this earth throughout the New Testament era, things that will happen also to God's people, teaches us, therefore, that God's people are killed sometimes for their faith. God's people throughout the New Testament period can be martyrs. That's what God's people can expect to happen to them. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ told us could happen to us. When he said in Matthew 24, verse 9, for example, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. Or John 16, verse 2, the time cometh that whoever killeth you will think he doeth God a service. And the text itself confirms that when it says at the end of verse 11 that these souls must rest for a little season in heaven until their fellow servants also and their brethren, notice, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Persecution of the people of God, including that persecution that results in death, is something that will continue throughout the whole New Testament period until the end of time. God's people will always be martyred in this world. The text tells us why that happens to the people of God. And they say, well, why? Why do God's people get killed? Why are they martyrs for the faith? Well, they are slain, the text says, because of the word of God. They are killed, you could say, because they believe the word of God. And they are killed because they confess the word of God. And they are killed because they live that word of God. And they are killed because, as the text says, they give a testimony to the ungodly and to the world of that word of God. The word that they are killed for, you understand, is the word of the gospel. The word that they are killed for is the good news of God's salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ungodly don't want to hear that. The child of God who is faithful to God and His word is one who believes and confesses that there is only one way of salvation. That's the way through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that child of God will say, it is simply not true that every different religion leads eventually to heaven. But the child of God, on the basis of the word of God, Acts 4 verse 12 and the rest of Scripture says very clearly, there is only one way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, and every other claim to be a way of salvation is a way that leads instead to destruction, eternal destruction in hell. That's the word of the gospel that God's people are killed for. And they are killed because as they confess that word of the gospel, they confess the word that says there is no goodness in man. Man is himself a lost and a depraved sinner. And so they tell others, men are incapable of doing any good of themselves. They are unworthy of God's love. They are unworthy of any of God's blessings. And they declare, God's people do, we must put aside, everyone must put aside all self-goodness. The man is called to repent of sin, to repent of the sin of the pride he has in himself concerning his goodness. And he must believe and trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other salvation but through God's Son in the flesh. Well, as the child of God who is not ashamed of that word of God, who loves that word of God, and who clings to that word of God and does not allow anyone to take it from him, as a child of God gives a witness to that word of God and gives a testimony, as the text says, he is hated by the world. A child of God is one who makes it obvious in his life that Christ is in him. He's willing to give up earthly success, he's willing to give up his earthly job, he's willing to give up friends, he's willing to give up even family, for the sake of that truth that he loves dearly, and that is at the very center of his own spiritual heart and life. Doesn't compromise that truth, will not be led by others down a pathway of erroneous interpretation of the word of God that leads people away from Christ, and he will not let anyone take away from him that word of God, and shows in his life and through his speech, his witness to others, that this is what he believes and confesses. Really, the child of God is one who cannot keep quiet about this precious truth. When believers do that, the ungodly hate us. Why do they hate us? Because they hate Christ. And they hate, therefore, the evidence in us that we are Christ's. The evidence in us that Christ lives in us. They hate that. And Christ told us they would. He told us in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world hates you. You're not one of them. You're not like them. You don't conform yourself to this world. You live as a godly child of God ought to live. And it's evident that you do so only by my grace in you. You are hated, therefore, by the ungodly. There's something especially that compels or motivates the ungodly in their hatred of the people of God, and that is that the life of the believer, as well as the speech of the child of God that condemns ungodliness, pricks the conscience, the wicked conscience of the wicked ungodly. And it pricks their conscience because the life and the speech of the godly condemns the life of the ungodly. So they hate the people of God. And they want to get rid of the people of God. And they want to silence the voice of Christ that comes to them through the life and the voices of the people of God. And they want to get rid of that word of God because that word of God and that word of Christ is pricking their conscience and giving them a sense of guilt, reminding them of God as their judge, reminding them that one day they will face the judgment of God. And so they destroy God's people and put them to death. That's a striking thing when you think of it. We live in a world that speaks of having a love for all mankind. We live in a world that boasts of its tolerance for all cultures and all religions and all lifestyles. But it is a world that will show none of those things to the true people of God. There's one exception. And that is God's people. That, beloved, is something that has happened and is happening and will continue to happen to God's people in this world. God's people are not killed and slaughtered and butchered and put to death because of evil that they have done. God's people are hated and martyred because of the Word of God and their faith. That's what happened to Christ, first of all. The wicked were so stirred up against the Lord Jesus Christ that they cried, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And they did that. And that's what happened to Christ's disciples and the apostles. Many, many times they faced terrible times of persecution at the hands of the ungodly, and some of them became martyrs for the faith. Think of the deacon Stephen. Think of the apostle James, put to death, and others as well. And many other of God's people have ever since been imprisoned, been tortured, been starved to death. They have been fed to the lions. They have been burned at the stake. They have been placed in front of firing squads. God's people as martyrs for the faith. And that's something that will continue to happen unto the end of time, including especially the great tribulation that Christ speaks of. It's not true, as some Christians claim, that the world is advancing toward being a better place for Christians to live. But the world is advancing in its opposition to the people of God, and the very opposite of being a world that is at peace with even the people of God. You can expect to be persecuted and even possibly to be martyred. You understand, as you read the words of our text, verses 9, 10, and 11, that the fact that God's people are martyred is not really the main point of our text. It's that part of the text that informs us concerning what takes place on earth in the New Testament era. The main point and the main part of the text is verse 10, where we read the actual prayer of the martyrs, where they say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Recognize that's an urgent prayer from the people of God who are in heaven. People of God in heaven long for the coming of the end. They cry out, as the text tells us, with a loud voice. They cry aloud so that they are surely heard of God as they bring this prayer. And they ask here, how long? How long? It's an outcry, you could say, that has anguish in it. It's an outcry that expresses their urgent desire for the coming of the end, for God to send Christ, and especially for this, for God to judge the wicked. That really is the thrust of the prayer of the martyrs. Lord God, bring about the final judgment upon the ungodly. Saints of God in heaven who have been killed for their faith want to be avenged. They want the wicked who persecuted and who killed them to be judged. They want those wicked to be punished and to be eternally destroyed as they deserve. And they want those wicked to receive what they have coming to them as their reward for killing the people of God. So they want the Lord Jesus Christ to return to this earth quickly. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly to judge the wicked, to avenge us of those who have put our lives, earthly lives, to an end. Now this prayer, as it is recorded for us in the Word of God, is of course a good prayer. The right thing for them to pray, and even the right thing for us to desire and pray. Not everyone would agree with that. Some would say, how can you pray for God's judgment to come upon other men? How can you pray for such a thing? And they will say, and that's the trouble with Christianity. That's the trouble with the faith that you believe and confess. That's the trouble with the Word of God that you have. That's the trouble with many parts of the Word of God. That Christianity is really, in the end, a religion of hatred. Hatred. Well, never mind what others think. The Word of God teaches us that this is a proper and a right prayer for the people of God. And that even we who are still living on this earth ought to pray what the saints in glory pray for. This should be our urgent desire. Return, Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth and judge all men and avenge us of those who persecute and who hate and who even kill some of the people of God. You understand, beloved, the reason that this is not a wrong prayer is because these saints have in mind the glory of God. This is not a selfish prayer. God's people in heaven, as they have already been perfected in their souls, you understand, are not concerned for themselves. They are not seeking personal vengeance. They're not simply saying here to the Lord, Lord, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, even things up for us. Let there be now a payback time for those who have taken our lives. But these people of God are interested in the cause of God. And they realize that when it comes to God's people being persecuted on this earth, and God's people even having their lives brought to an end by the ungodly who hate Christ and who hate the evidences of Christ in the lives of the people of God, they realize that God's name and God's honor is at stake through those activities of the ungodly. And they want justice to be done, not for their own sakes, but justice to be done for the sake of God. We can understand that, beloved, if we think about the ungodly and the wicked who persecute the people of God and who even put God's people to death. We could say this about them. While ever they are not punished for what they have done to the people of God, what are they going to think? They are going to think that their cause is right. They are going to think they have obtained the victory. They are going to live under the delusion that They have been able to destroy the people of God, and they have been able to overcome the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. In their minds, God's cause was defeated. In their minds, God was not able to overcome them. He has not destroyed them yet. In their minds, they have the victory. The people of God understand, and the saints in glory certainly understand that better than you and I understand it, that on the judgment day, there is especially one thing that will be made plain, and that is the cause of God was always right and was always victorious. When we think of the judgment day, we say, well, why is there a judgment day? Does there need to be one? Does God really need to have everyone come in front of Him and to interview everyone and question everyone so that He can find out and determine on the judgment day, well, on the basis of this testimony that you give on judgment day, this is where you will spend eternity? Does God need to do that? No, He doesn't. God knows already now who's going to heaven. God knows already now who's going to hell. He doesn't need the judgment day to determine that. The judgment day will still take place because of what is referred to as the theodicy, which is simply this: God Himself being justified. That's the purpose of judgment day. And that will take place when it will be clearly shown that God and His people always had the victory, even when it did not seem from an earthly perspective that God's cause prospered and had victory in this world. It seems that His saints were defeated. It seems that His cause was overcome by the ungodly. Nevertheless, on judgment day, it will be made plain. God did have the victory. Christ did have the victory. The saints were always on the winning side, and they are part of the victorious cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the opposite of that will also be plain on the judgment day. The cause of the Antichrist, cause of the ungodly, the cause of the devil, the cause of the wicked who thought they had the victory was failing. And in failure all the way. And God will show that on the judgment day, and He will send them to be eternally punished and destroyed. And so clear will that be on the judgment day that even the wicked will admit God is just. God is just. God is just, first of all, in taking His people to glory because He has provided a covering for them and for their sins through His own Son. But God is also just in sending us to hell because we will get what we deserve. Every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and everyone will know and confess God is just. In this life, it may not seem that way to us. In this life, we may be the objects of the hatred of the ungodly, and we will be, as 1 Timothy teaches us, every man who lives godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In this life, there are many times when we even are close to despair concerning the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it worth it? Why don't we just give up right now as we seek to advance the cause of the gospel of Christ? There's so much opposition. There's so much against us in this. Christ says, you're on the winning side. You're on my side. You're on the cause that is victorious. Don't give up, but continue and be faithful unto the end. Just as the saints in glory utter this prayer to God and have as their concern, their focus, God's honor, God's praise, God's name, God's justice, so that ought to be true for us. Longing for the end to come, praying for Christ to return, not simply for our personal deliverance and personal glorification, but for the name and the honor of our God. We want it to be clear. God is just, and God's cause is always right and victorious. That motivates us to pray for Christ to come. As always, God hears and God answers the prayers of His people. And in answer to the prayers of these saints, God first of all gives to these martyrs heavenly blessings. We are told in verse 11 that they are clothed in white robes. White being the color, first of all, of purity, signifying their perfection. Those who have been washed in the blood of Christ, those whose filth is gone, those who are now in heaven in God's sight, clean and righteous and glorious, those who have received the righteousness of the Son of God and are accepted in the eyes of God because of that, those who have, because of that covering of Christ, a right to be in heaven and glory and with Christ. A right to be there, not because they were martyred, but a right to be there because of Christ and His covering. But secondly, they are clothed in white because white is the color that represents victory. Upon earth it appeared that they were defeated, seeing the enemy had the victory, the triumph, but God's people are victorious, delivered through death from this world of sin and persecution, brought through death now into the glories of heaven, assured by this as well that although it did not seem to them sometimes, even on earth, that their cause was victorious, now it is very clearly that their cause was just and right. And so they consciously, in that blessed clothing of Christ, enjoy the blessings of heaven, as all God's people do at death. And these martyrs are already experiencing their eternal reward. But secondly, the answer that is given to their prayer is the answer of Christ that lets them know why Christ does not return yet and does not immediately avenge them. First of all, that's because of their fellow servants and their brethren. It tells us and tells the saints who are already in glory, there are still some of God's people on this earth. Your fellow servants, your brethren who must be saved, your brethren who must be sanctified, your brethren who must be prepared for heaven before Christ returns to bring them to heaven. The whole church, the whole number of the elect must be fulfilled. But then he adds also this reason, that this number includes the fact that there are some of them that must still be martyred. There are a certain number of believers that must be put to death for their faith. That's why we're told in the scriptures repeatedly in many, many places that we as God's people can expect suffering, persecution, being hated, and even being killed, and expect also the great tribulation at the end when that persecution of God's people will be at its worst, at a peak. And we may say, well, why? Why doesn't God send Christ now? Why must God's people continue to suffer? Why must there still be the death of God's people? More martyrs. Why doesn't God stop it? And stop it now. Now. To that we can say at least two things, beloved. Part of God's purpose in preparing the wicked for the end and preparing them for their just eternal judgment is that they fill up the measure of iniquity and do that by persecuting and killing the people of God. We, you could say, as the Bible tells us, that are filling up the cup of suffering, the wicked are filling up the cup of iniquity. And that's something that the wicked do very, very quickly when they persecute the people of God. It angers God that the wicked persecute us. It angers Christ that the wicked so cruelly handle the people whom he has redeemed, and the people who are precious to him, so precious that he laid down his life. Christ will avenge us because the wicked do these things to those who are the apple of his eye. So they fill up the cup of iniquity and they will receive their just reward. But it's also a necessary part of how God prepares his people for glory. Through being persecuted and through even martyrdom, God's people are molded and shaped even through fire for their places in heaven. Tried so that, as Job confessed, they will come forth as gold. And purified, refined, and sanctified too, so that through the fires of persecution, God causes his people to long even more strongly and more urgently and more sincerely for the return of Jesus Christ. So that we say not simply, come Lord Jesus, come quickly, but we say also what the saints in heaven say, come quickly Lord, to avenge us of our enemies, to deliver us from those who persecute, and especially to magnify, glorify, and justify thy own name and cause. Persecution leads us to say those things. We may wonder sometimes, will we be able to stand under the fires of persecution? Will our children be able to survive that? Again, we must remember, we cannot do it on our own. But we remember the promises of God. He will preserve his people in their faith unto the end. Even in the face of the threat of death, he will. He has. He still will. And he tells us in John 10, no man is able to pluck you out of my hand. And he tells us in Romans chapter 8, there is nothing that can separate you from me and from my love for you. Nothing. Nothing. God will preserve us. But we can also have this confidence, beloved, that God is sovereign. And that means especially two things. First of all, that God is sovereign over the wicked. God is sovereign over the devil. God will be sovereign over the Antichrist when he brings in the great tribulation upon the people of God. He will direct them as they persecute God's people. We see that, or we were reminded of that earlier with Job, the devil, and that applies just as equally to all the ungodly, could not do a thing without the will of God. But secondly, it means also that God is sovereign over time. The clock of world history that ticks away toward the very end of time, and that will bring about the end, or reach that point of the end, that God's exact time is controlled by God. It's not controlled by man. The Word of God gives us the promise that this tribulation and this persecution and this suffering for the people of God, this being hated by the ungodly and even being martyred by the wicked, is something, as the text itself even says, will be for a little season. Verse 11. Just a little while, the time will be short. And for the elect's sake, as Matthew 24 tells us, the time will be shortened. God will keep the time of severe persecution brief for the sake of the elect. And then the end will come and the glories of heaven for God's elect. So we may have confidence, beloved, when persecution comes, fear not, people of God. May this be true of us. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up, Christ said, and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Amen. Let us pray. Once again, O Lord, we draw near to thy throne of grace with a prayer thou wilt bless us through thy word and cause that it may guide us in our earthly pilgrimage, may remind us to look to thee, and may be instructive to us so that in the knowledge of what thou hast purposed and ordained for history and even for us, we may be confident of thy sovereign hand and goodness, and not fear, but put our trust in thee. In Jesus' name, amen.